Isaiah 42. We're going to start with verses 1 through 4. That will be the text. And then what we're going to do is we're going to take this passage of Scripture and we'll look at it kind of backwards, basically. And what we'll do is we will have 1 through 4 as our text, but then we will start with the kind of the last part of it, and we'll walk our way backwards through it. You'll see what I mean as we get to it here in just a little bit. But the title of the message from Isaiah 42 here is, Behold My Servant. Behold My Servant. Now, in this passage, you're going to notice that there are two different individuals or groups that are called God's servant. And they are compared a little bit. And it's not readily available as far as you don't see that right away as you read it. But as you study it and look into it, you'll see what I'm talking about. And there are two different servants here in Isaiah 42. One is a failure, and the other is a success. And the title of the message, again, is Behold My Servant. Let's start with verse 1 of Isaiah 42. We'll read down through verse 4, and then we'll pray. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help? Would you bless? Would you enable us as we look into your word, Lord, to see wondrous things out of your word? Lord, I ask that you would enable me to preach with power, preach with authority, preach by the guidance and the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you help me to stay out of the way, that I would not be a hindrance in any way of your word doing its work. And then, dear Lord, I pray that you would give all of us ears to hear. Would you help those in the congregation this morning to hear, Lord, with an attitude of wanting to obey. Lord, would you take away all distractions, all the other thoughts that creep into our mind and try to distract us from what you are saying this morning. Lord, I ask that you would do that. I plead with you to do it, and I thank you that you will. We're trusting you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Behold my servant. I've divided this chapter up into four different sections that I saw, the commentaries that I looked at, and my study Bible divides it up a little bit differently than that. But as I look through it, I believe there are four different sections in this chapter. And so I want to start with the last one. The last one starts with verse 18 and goes through verse 25. So let's start there. And what I want you to see here and look for is, remember in the verses that we read for the text, it said, Behold my servant. Well, now in this last section, you're going to see another servant is mentioned. And again, it's not readily right away obvious, but these servants that are mentioned in Isaiah 42 are two different servants. The one we saw in verses 1 through 4 was a complete success, and we'll explain him later. The one that we're going to look at in verses 18 through 25 is a complete failure, has a major problem. We'll see that this is an individual, this servant, is a person who is illustrated as one who cannot see or hear. And this blindness, this deafness that is upon this one called God's servant is not because of any physical defect, but rather it's an unwillingness to perceive the things of God. It is a willful blindness, a willful deafness. And because of this willful lack of wanting to hear and see God's work, this servant has been given over to the robbers and has been seen God's wrath. We're going to see that in verses 18 through 25. Follow along with me as we read about this servant in Isaiah 42. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Can you see the person or the group of people that is illustrated here by this term, my servant? This is none less than the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is God's servant. But unlike the servant that we read in the first couple of verses, this nation of Israel has a problem. Israel is here illustrated as a person who cannot see and cannot hear. But again, this blindness, this deaf state of Israel is not because Israel has some kind of physical defect, but rather as a nation, they had willfully closed their ears and willfully closed their eyes to perceiving the things of God. They did not want that. They wanted to follow their idols and follow the things of their own devices. And because of this willful disobedience, Israel, God's servant, had been given over to the robbers. Now that's a story, that is a narrative that has been repeated, hasn't it, in our study of Isaiah. We've seen that over and over and over, that God's people were his servant and yet they did not want his things. Now we're gonna learn more about this in a minute. We're gonna see what all that means in just a little bit. But before we do, I want you to see the next section, so the previous one to that, verses 13 through 17, and let's see how and why God chastised them. Remember, they were given over to the robbers, that God's fury was upon them. Why did that happen and how did that happen? Well, verses 13 through 17 will tell us. Follow along with me as we see and read these verses. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. That section there that we just read talks a little bit and goes into more detail about the judgment of God. We saw why it was in the verses that we read first. It was because they were willfully blind and willfully deaf to God's ways. Oh, they had ears to hear, but they didn't hear. They had eyes to see, but they did not perceive. And so God would punish them. And again, we read a little bit more about that. But I want to point out to you a couple things in that section that we just read. And first of all, here's what I want to point out to you is that God chastened them, but not right away. God chastened them, but not immediately. God chastened them, but not with fury right away as soon as they stepped out of line. God was not there with a stick waiting to just beat them upside the head as soon as they stepped out of line. In fact, it was the complete opposite. And he references that in verse 14. He says, I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. You see, God only chastens his people after much patience. And that is a great principle about our God that we see throughout Scripture, that Does God chasten and does God discipline? Absolutely. Does God pour out his wrath and does he punish sin? Will he send the wicked to the grave? Will he send the unbeliever to hell? Absolutely. The Bible's clear, but not before God for a long time is patient and gracious and kind and gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And it was that way with Israel. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Let's look at verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 145. Psalm 145 and verse 8. Psalm 145 and verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Then it says, "Slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." So the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's slow to anger and of great mercy. And then, by the way, that next verse says that he is good to how many? To all. It's sometimes been asked, how could a loving God write the Bible the way that it's written, where we read about the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and later entered into the promised land and they destroyed the Canaanites, that God told them, do not spare anyone, kill all of the Canaanites. How could a loving God do that? Is God just some kind of psychopathic mass murderer? The answer is no. God is a God of compassion and grace. He is slow to anger, but there does come a time where after opportunity and opportunity and opportunity that God will send his wrath and finally judge sin. And if we know anything about God, we know this, though we may not have the details, that it is sure that God sent prophets and those who warned the Canaanites of their sin and that judgment would come, just like he did with Nineveh. Remember, he sent two different prophets to Nineveh. The one it worked, the second one it didn't. You see, that's the nature of our God. But he will do it, but only after he is slow to anger. We're in Psalms already. Turn with me to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. When we see that God is slow to anger, what that leads to is what we see in Psalm 50, verse 16. Psalm 50 and verse 16. This is a warning to all of us. We ought to take heed to what we are learning today, that God is gracious, and oh, we're glad about that. He's slow to anger, and that's wonderful, but don't make the mistake of what is said here in Psalm 50 and verse 16. "But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things thou hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." You see, the mistake that happens sometimes with us when we are not doing right and the judgment of God does not immediately fall, sometimes we fall into the trap of what is said about the wicked here in Psalm 50, that we think that God is like us. Did you catch that? We think that maybe God doesn't think it's that big of a deal. But don't make the mistake of taking God's mercy and grace and long-suffering for an excuse and an approval of what you and I are doing. That sometimes God withholds his judgment and withholds his wrath so that you and I will wake up to not our senses, but his sense, and recognize what the Word of God says and obey him by faith. That's a good lesson for all of us as Christians. So again, don't think that just because judgment didn't fall when you and I did wrong, that was God's approval and it will be okay. There may come a time where the hammer will fall, so to speak, and where God will say to us, listen, I waited, I gave you opportunity, I gave you my word, I sent prophets among you to warn you, yet you would not hear, therefore my chastisement fell. That's God. I'm reminded of this in Ecclesiastes 8:11. You don't have to turn there, but it says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And boy, we see that across the world, don't we? But let's go back to Isaiah 42, because not only do we see that when God chastens, he does so only after displaying much patience, but there's another thing that we can see from Isaiah 42 and verses 13 to 17, and that is that God will have compassion on the humble. Even when chastisement falls, God is looking for something, and it's found in verse 16. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. There is a sudden change in the wording of the text and in the attitude of the text when God is talking about judgment and pouring out his wrath and chastening and being patient, but now my fury is going to fall. And all of a sudden in verse 16, he says, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths. Who are these people that God will lead? Well, they're the blind. Which is a little bit funny because we just read later on in the chapter where he says that his people are blind and deaf. And it's because they willfully are blind and willfully deaf. But now he talks about blessing those who are blind. How can that be? Well, friends, the Bible principle is this. You see, all of us are blind. And if we recognize our blindness, that's when God can give grace and mercy and bless us and guide us. But those who are prideful and who hold on to their arrogance and refuse to admit that they're blind and refuse to admit that they're deaf and need God's guidance, those are the ones on whom judgment falls. But God gives mercy to those who are humble. It reminds me of James chapter 4 and verse number 6, where it says that God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble. And so when God's chastisement falls, you know what the best thing you and I can do is? Humble ourselves before God and say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. I deserve every bit of punishment I can get. You're right, I'm wrong. You know that works? Because God is a God of grace. God is a God of compassion, and he wants to give grace. What he's looking for from you and from me is humility to say, God, I have been wrong, and you have been right. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And God looks for that and he says, there's someone that in the midst of the chastisement, I can guide them, I can help them. Listen, it's not that the chastisement automatically goes away, but he can guide and give grace in the middle of chastisement. It's like this, a good parent will discipline their children. And when their children do wrong, especially when they willfully do wrong, a good parent will chasten that child. But if the child is humble and says to dad, for instance, dad, you're right, I've been wrong, I'm sorry, I did wrong. The dad will still chasten the child for the wrongdoing because they need to learn, parents, are you catching this? They need to learn that there are consequences for wrongdoing. They need that experience to understand that when I do wrong, there is a consequence that has to be suffered. And yet, when they're humble and when they are contrite and when they're willing to admit they're wrong, you can kind of lighten the sentence a little bit. And not only can you lighten the sentence a little bit, but along with the discipline, they get hugs and kisses and affection and praise for their humility and willingness to own up to their problems. And it can be a time of blessing and of drawing close to the parent rather than one of feeling ostracized. And you know that's the way God is with you and me. It's not that as soon as we admit our wrong, God says, okay, now never mind, I'm not going to chastise anymore. Oh, the chastisement is there, but look at the wording used in verse number 16, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. You see, God is there in the midst of the darkness and makes light for them. God guides them in the way, and that's the way God will work for you and me when we are humble. But let's go to the next section. Again, we're backing up a little bit at a time. Now verses 8 through 12. So we started with verses 18 to 25. Then we saw verses 13 to 17, how and why God chastens. Now verses 8 to 12, and here we're going to see God's glory. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things that are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. You see, in verses 8 through 12, we see God's desire for glory. It might be asked why God cares so much about Israel's obedience. Why would God care whether or not one nation, out of all the nations of the world, why would God be so concerned about Israel's obedience? Well, part of the answer can be found in verses 8 through 12. We've already read through them, but as you think through what we just read, here's what I want you to look for. What was it that God wanted Israel to do? What was their purpose as a nation? Was it just to exist? Was it just to amass all the riches and wealth that they could and power and influence in the world? Is that why God gave Israel great kings like David and Solomon and others like them? Is that why God did that? We see in verses 8 through 12 that the answer to that question is no. God didn't give them that just so that they could enjoy the fruits of their labor, but God gave them blessings so that they could take God's glory and spread it throughout the world. God is jealous over his glory. Look at what he says in verse number 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. By the way, in your King James Bible, the Lord, the name Lord is all caps. That's an English word that was used when Jehovah is in the original. So his name is the Lord or Jehovah, which, without going into a long explanation, basically means the self-existent one. He is the one that needs no one else. You and I need one another. We need society. We need someone to, at some point in our life, help us and take care of us and teach us and all of that. God needs no such individual. He exists on his own. He is not dependent on anyone, nor will he ever be. That is who he is. And he says in verse number 8 that he will not give his glory to anyone else. He will not give his praise to graven images. In verse number 9, he talks about the fact that the former things had come to pass. In other words, those things that he had prophesied. And now new things he was declaring before they would ever happen. He was going to tell us what would happen. And what was the desire that he wanted from us in verse 10? That we would sing a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. Then he talks about in verse 10, those that go down to the sea, that travel to the isles or the islands and the inhabitants thereof. In other words, to the places that are far off in the sea. And what does God want of them? God wants them to praise him, not just Israel. God wanted everywhere that Israel went for those people in those lands, far off lands, to hear about and know and praise Jehovah God. That was his desire. Verse number 11, he talks about the wilderness and the cities of the wilderness. He wanted them to lift up their voice. He wanted the villages that Kedar would inhabit and the inhabitants of the rock. He wanted them to sing, and from the top of the mountains to sing praise to God. And what should they do, all of these people? They would give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. That simply means to the utmost part of the earth, God wanted his praise to be taken to the ends of the earth. You see, God is jealous for his own glory. But what do you and I know about the people of Israel and their history? Well, they had been given the great privilege of knowing God. God didn't give the law to Edom. God didn't give the law to Egypt or the Philistines or Syria or Lebanon or all those places. God did not give the law and his tabernacle and his presence to any of those places. Who did he give it to? He gave it to Israel. They knew him. And because of that, they should have been declaring his praises to the farthest reaches of the globe so that those people also could sing and give praise to the great God. Reminds me of Matthew 5:16, where our Lord Jesus, as he was explaining the law in that Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Let your light so shine before men." He talked about letting our good works go forth, that the verses, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That was the goal. But oh, how they had failed. Remember? They were willfully blind. They were willfully deaf. They failed as his servant, which leads us now to the first seven verses. We've already read the first four, but let's look at them one more time. And this time we're going to see another servant. This time, it's not Israel as the servant. I think you know who it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would accomplish what Israel would fail at. Verses 1 through 7. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." You see, there is a servant that God would ordain, that God would raise up to fulfill his plan that he gave to Israel as a nation, that all of the world would hear of the glory of the Lord, and someday in every part of the world, everyone would give honor and praise to God. Israel didn't fulfill it, they failed. But God would raise up for himself a faithful servant who would fulfill that, and that's Jesus Christ. What do we learn about Jesus in this passage? Well, just quickly here, he is elect. In other words, he's chosen by God. He is the one that God has chosen. And I want everyone here to hear this and understand that, anyone within the sound of my voice, that Jesus is God's chosen servant. Moses was not that. In a way, I realize he was chosen by God, but not in this way. Elijah was not. King David was not. Listen, Muhammad was not. The Buddha was not. And we go on and on with different prophets and different great religious men throughout history. They are not God's chosen. There is one that is God's elect servant, his chosen one, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. He is God's chosen. And he is also upheld by God. It says here in the verses we just read that he is the one in whom God's soul delighteth. All those are beautiful words, aren't they? Reminds me of Matthew 3:17, when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist. The Bible tells us, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's Jesus. Not only is he chosen and upheld by God and the one in whom God's soul delighteth, but he will bring judgment to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that he's going to judge them as in destroy them. That means he's going to bring truth. He's going to bring righteousness. Listen, judgment is what all the world is looking for. Do you know why communism comes up in different countries from time to time? It's kind of like a cycle, isn't it? If you look at history, the desire for communism or socialism goes in cycles. Do you know why? Because mankind is trying every kind of possible government they can, hoping one of them will work. Because they look around and they see that no matter what we do, if we have a monarch, he's corrupt. And you might have one good monarch or a couple of good monarchs, but eventually they all become corrupt and they take power to themselves and wealth to themselves and they abuse the people. And so mankind comes up with the idea of a democracy, or in our case, a republic. And that works pretty well for a while, and I'm thankful for it, and I love the freedom that we have. But you know what happens after a while? Mankind is wicked, and he corrupts it. And there are a few powerful people that kind of amass power and influence to themselves and wealth, and sometimes take advantage of people. And so slowly but surely, the government has to get bigger to try to put down those who would try to take advantage of the little man, and it goes in more, and then that government becomes corrupt, and then there's people who talk about, well, here's what we need. Democracy or a republic doesn't work, so we need socialism. And so they decide that they're going to bring in big government and tax everybody, and the government will decide who gets what resources. And that doesn't work real well because the government's made up of human beings and they're all corrupt. And so favorites are played, and on we can go. And then communism is tried, where nobody owns anything. Well, but the problem is, again, mankind is corrupt. But someday the Lord Jesus will come, and he will bring judgment to the Gentiles. He will bring a rule, a kingdom that will be perfect, that will be righteous, where all things are just and everything is right. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And if we suffer with him, if we are faithful to him, we also will rule and reign with him. But he will make sure all things are right. That's what the world is longing for. And he's going to bring it about. That's our Lord Jesus that we serve. But listen, according to verse number 2, also, he will not demand attention. It says, he shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. That was fulfilled in Matthew chapter number 12, verses 16 through 20. When he performed some miracles, he told the people that he had healed, listen, don't tell anybody what I'm doing. And then in Matthew, it says that that was all so that Isaiah 42 here could be fulfilled. That he didn't go into the street and just clamor loudly. You know that Jesus in his day did not have an Instagram profile. He wasn't on Twitter every day. He wasn't trying, you know, to get his brand out there. That's not what he was about. He slowly, quietly, yes, he preached to multitudes. Yes, he preached to thousands. But it wasn't just to draw a crowd to himself. It was to do the Father's work. Why was that important? Well, because only the true seeker would find him. Only the true seeker would find him. Because Jesus wasn't about being out there in the public square, being the loudest one shouting over everybody else. You see, those who would seek God with all their heart would find Jesus. That's how it would work. But there's something else that encourages us in that in verse 3. Look with me at verse 3 again. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. You know what that means? That means that you and I should not be discouraged in our seeking, because the Lord Jesus Christ will not discourage the imperfect seeker. If you are seeking the Lord Jesus, seeking to know him, and yet you look inwardly and you see all of your faults and failures, and yes, sometimes you're not faithful, and sometimes you're fleshly and arrogant and doing it wrong and all of that, as all of us are, but you humbly recognize the truth of who you are. Listen, the Lord Jesus is not looking to put out the smoking flames that are about to go out. He's not going to be the one to pour water on that flame that's just about to go out anyway. He's not going to take someone who's bruised and someone who's not very strong and, boy, they're barely holding on to their seeking, and he's not going to come along and just break them. That's not who Jesus is. You see, he will not discourage the imperfect seeker. So, Christian, do you find yourself in a place where you look at yourself and you say, boy, I'm not all that I should be? Boy, I wish I was a better Christian. Boy, I wish I did right and I was more faithful. Take heart. The Lord Jesus knows those things. Humble yourself before him. Admit that before him. Cry out for mercy and ask him to strengthen you. Ask him to help you, and he will give you that strength. He's not going to break the bruised reed. He's not going to pour water on the smoking flax. Rather, he will help you. And then, of course, it says later on, he will not fail nor be discouraged, and his success is guaranteed by the one who is the creator. That's what it says basically in verses 6 and 7. The success of the Lord Jesus is guaranteed by the one who created the world. He's a wonderful Savior. So let's close with some lessons for you and me, just real quick. Number one, give God the glory that he deserves. He wants that. He longs for that. Tell people how good God is. Tell your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your family members, even if they don't want to hear it, tell them anyway. Because God deserves and wants glory. Number two, and this kind of goes along with that, share that glory with others. Tell others of God and his goodness and who he is. And then number three, seek him with confidence, knowing that he will not chastise your imperfection. Seek him. Did you fail this last week in your Bible reading? Well, get up and try again. Don't be discouraged. Don't throw in the towel. Did you sin this last week? Did you give into the lust of the flesh? Listen, that's not right. God doesn't want you to sin, but we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Confess it before him and forsake it and walk on. He will help you. Seek him with confidence. And then number four, be strong and very courageous, because God's servant will not fail. It is a guarantee that someday judgment will be brought to the Gentiles. All of this world will give honor and glory and praise to our Heavenly Father and to his Son, the Lord Jesus, every single place in this world. So take heart. Don't be discouraged. God is right on time with his plan, and no one can stop him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the things that we have learned from Isaiah 42. Lord, thank you for including this wonderful chapter in your word. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect servant, who did not fail and will not fail in his mission, though we, like Israel, have often failed in our mission. But Lord, would you help us to be faithful servants as well? Would you help us to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, that he might be glorified, that you might be honored and praised, we ask. Now, Lord, would you work in this invitation time, I ask. Would you bless these, your people, in Jesus' name? Amen.